Scripture lesson this morning is Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you for the book of Psalms, which teaches us to pray, which teaches us about Christ, our Savior and King. And so we pray that your Spirit would direct us now in the truth, that you would continue to teach us by your holy word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. About 4 years ago at a Vespers service, we considered the text of Psalm 2. And of course, 4 years ago was an election year. Well, as another election year is upon us, and given all that is going on in our country right now, and even locally to some degree, I thought it might be good for us to have a refresher of sorts on the principles that we find here and the perspective this psalm helps us to have. In the four Gospels, we read over and over again of how Jesus corrects the disciples' thinking about the kind of kingdom that he brought in himself. That he wasn't going to march to Jerusalem to overthrow the Romans by sword and spear. That he wasn't going to be putting on armor and riding on a great war horse to lead Israel in revolt. No, instead he chose a donkey and wrapped a towel around his waist and washed the disciples' feet and died on a Roman cross. And that's the kind of kingdom that Jesus inaugurated, and that's the evidence of the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. And when we picture this image, when we consider this reality and confess that it's true, does that mean then that Jesus has nothing to do with rulers and nations? That he kind of has a hands-off approach to politics and therefore the church should too? No, not hardly. In fact, as hard as it can be for us to see sometimes or even believe, Christ's redemptive work includes politics. And as we come to look at Psalm 2, this royal psalm, this messianic psalm, we observe that we live in a world of politics and that God is very much involved in the political scene around the globe, in our country, states, and cities. Maybe we don't like this. We don't like to think of God as being mixed up in politics, but he is. And what's more, Psalm 2 seems to be saying that God rules politics. That's a helpful reminder for us, given the current political circus that is presently surrounding us, and as we might be apt to wonder what's in store for us in the coming months and years. But when you look at this world and the politics evidenced in Psalm 2, when you consider the testimony of Psalm 2 and what it's saying to God's people today, we find here a word that speaks to the reign of Christ the King. And we have here a song about the true freedom that comes in submission to him. The psalmist gives us some pictures. Various scenes are set before our faith to consider and dwell upon, instructing us more fully about the King to whom we bow the knee. So what is the first picture? What is the first scene? Well, notice in verses 1 through 3 that there's a rebellion taking place upon the earth. We see resistance from the nations and an internal and international conspiracy, particularly from the leaders. And what do these world leaders, these head honchos, say? "Come, let us tear off their bonds. The bonds of God and his anointed king. Let us throw off their cords from us. Let us not submit to this God. Let's revolt." This is a picture of a world hostile to the rule of the true God. We observe the kings of the world and their conspiracy to revolt against the kingship of God. Note the language particularly in verse 2. These rulers take their stand and they establish themselves together. The idea being that they are firmly set. The word established has the idea of a foundation. You know, these rulers have dug themselves in. They've poured their concrete, and they're going to join their forces together and present a united front against God. A few weeks ago, I was watching part of a documentary on the D-Day invasion when the U.S. troops invaded the beaches of Normandy, France, and what ended up being the turning point of World War II. And lining the beaches were cliffs, and the Nazi German army had built these impressive concrete bunkers that seemed nearly impenetrable in order for their soldiers to defend their position along the coast with machine guns and artillery. Well, that's something like the rulers described in Psalm 2. They're in their concrete bunkers, and they are ready to fight against the Lord. Now, maybe we don't think the opposition against God is really as intense as it's described in the psalm, but that would be a mistake. For the most part, when you think of leaders in the world and governments coming to power, in spite of all the rhetoric about how much they care for the people and their problems and freedoms, etc., how many leaders in the governments of the world really come and establish themselves with the conscious intent of submitting to the sway of Christ the King? In spite of it all, whether they're revolting in an outright way and are hostile to Christ's rule, it's almost a given that they're seeking power, prestige, reputation, or perhaps trying to establish themselves in a place in history. And there have been more, and there have been and are some that have or do seek to rule in a biblical manner, understanding that leadership means service and that there are some rulers who are allies of the church and God's people, albeit imperfectly. But they're generally in the minority thus far in the history of the world. So whether the opposition is overt or not, it seems right to conclude that it's hard to find leaders and governments in the world that are consciously seeking to submit themselves to Christ's way, which means we still live in a rebellious world. Yes, the psalmist, perhaps David, wrote this thousands of years ago, but it still has a contemporary ring to it, even on this side of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Verses 1 through 3 depict the rulers of this age hating the rule of God with all their guts. And this being the case, the fact that we live in a world where the leaders rebel against God and are hostile towards them means that persecution is inevitable. The attitude of hostility and rebellion that they have against God will eventually be directed against God's people. And it doesn't take much for us to see that this is the case. You know, the persecuted church prayer calendar is evidence enough. Certainly what the communist rulers in China continue to do against the church there, tearing down buildings and imprisoning pastors and believers. Legislation in socialist countries, and even in America and Canada to some degree, that tries to dictate what you can say or can't say, or even what you can or cannot believe about certain people who live in clear violation of God's word. Sometimes the persecution may be more subtle, the approach more indirect, but it's still hatred for God. Jesus told his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Or as John records in his first letter, do not marvel, my children, if the world hates you. In Acts 4, after the time that Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin for preaching Jesus and the resurrection, in the face of that opposition, the gathered believers quoted Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, and incorporated it into their prayer meeting. And in their prayer, they say who the kings of the earth were who were taking their stand. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to be done. The rulers at that time that were conspiring against God and his anointed were Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and even the people of Israel. Different kings, different powers, different rulers can be involved in this revolt at different times. And this is the world in which we live, and it's a rebellious and persecuting world. But it's also an insane world. The psalm begins with a question. It begins with the question, why? And if we understand the text properly, the question is repeated four times in verses 1 through 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples go on devising empty plans? Why do the kings of the earth take their stand? Why do those ruling establish themselves together against Yahweh and against his anointed? Why? It's insane the way these rulers go bashing themselves in their rebellion against God's sovereignty and kingship. Why do they do that? What is behind this picture of a hostile and persecuting world as described in verses 1 through 3, especially the governments and their leaders? Well, it's the same kind of problem that's behind the individual problem. It's the problem of Genesis 3, the same problem that you and I have in submitting to God's rule and kingship. It's that we say, I will be like God, determining good and evil for myself. In other words, I will be royalty. And the rulers of the nations in the psalm are determined to be royalty, to reign and call their own shots. Well, something you and I have said in our sin as well. If we understand this attitude and that Genesis 3 teaches that everyone in the sinful state says, I will be like God, determining good and evil for myself, I will rule, and then you expand that to an international scale, then you have the situation of Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It's the rebellion we observe. The psalm is expressing that age-old battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's not an accident that Psalm 1 has to do with trees and fruit, and that we find conflict then in Psalm 2. We have echoes of Genesis here. You know, hardly is the world created, and the battle begins. Now, in light of this, and if we take this seriously, I think we do well to allow this scene to temper and affect our view of international affairs. You know, if the United Nations can bring about a resolution or a settlement to a problem and avert a war, and it's a just resolution, then that's all well and good. But quite frankly, here's the Bible's depiction of the United Nations apart from Christ. Now, arguably, we catch a glimpse of the true United Nations at Pentecost, and then still more, the multitude gathered in worship from every tribe, tongue, and nation in Revelation. But don't think for a minute that the rulers and leaders of the governments of this world will be able to achieve some form of lasting world peace apart from submitting themselves to Christ's rule. The picture set before us in Psalm 2 is one of the rulers of this age, that they are, by and large, not men and women of goodwill who want to bring about a situation of worldwide peace, but that they're self-centered, God-hating pagans who are pursuing their own self-interest or that of their nation. And you're not going to get world peace out of that. Peace will only come through the Messiah, the King, promised in the rest of the psalm. Otherwise, it can't be done. Well, that brings us to the second picture, and it's found in verses 4 through 6. And here the scene switches from what's taking place on earth to the heavenly throne room. And here we behold our God, and how is he described? The one sitting in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks at them. Then he speaks to them in his wrath. What do we see about God? Well, we see him expressing his kingship and sovereignty, and primarily through his word. The rebels have said, let us tear off the bonds of God and his anointed king. But the Lord says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. What does that mean? Zion was the place where the kingship of David was established, and the line of kings from David ruled. But in this psalm, God isn't referring to any king of David's line that has been known up to this time when the psalm was written, but is talking about the Messiah, the grand descendant of David, who will rule over the world. And God is saying, I've installed my king, and he will be my king, who will rule my world. So God counters, you might say, the words of the kings with a proclamation of his own, a royal decree that declares Jesus to be the king overall. And notice that there's an element of judgment that is connected to this decree, to the words of God. What precedes verse 6? What manner and tone is God speaking to these rebellious rulers? Do you see that God's declaration concerning his king is couched in the language of judgment? Then he speaks to them in his wrath, and he terrifies them with his burning anger. But I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. See, look at how God meets the enemy. He doesn't negotiate. He doesn't try to find a middle ground or offer a peace treaty. He confronts the enemy head on and doesn't waver in proclaiming the word concerning his king. And you see, this king is a threat to every ruler. Remember Herod's reaction to the news that the Magi brought concerning a king born to the Jews. You know, we read that text every year at Christmas. This declaration, God installing his king on Zion, spells disaster for all who dare oppose him. But note especially the picture of God that you have in verse 4. The one sitting in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks at them. And we shouldn't be offended by this picture. If we are, we're in the wrong. Our thinking is wrong. Our faith is mistaken. The description is here for a reason. And this is how God describes himself. This picture is not saying that God is sadistic, but that he is sovereign. And you need to understand why the text is putting it this way. You see, you have all of the uproar and commotion of the leaders of the world plotting against God in verses 1 through 3. And what is his response? Does he pace the floor? Does he wring his hands and furrow his brow wondering, what am I going to do? Trying to devise some kind of political compromise? No. He sits and he laughs. He doesn't even bother to stand up at this terrible threat of these United Nations against him. He remains in his posture and position of rest and rule. That's how sovereign, how kingly, how in control he is, and he laughs at them. And maybe our modern sensibilities still don't like this. Maybe we're triggered by it, but shame on us if we are. And try to understand how the psalmist is seeking to communicate the truth of God's unmovable kingship and sovereignty to you. See, this makes an impression. If the text said, after the picture of verses 1 through 3, but God is still in control and rules his world, that's true enough and expresses the gist of verses 4 to 5, but it would leave you a little bit cold and possibly indifferent. And yes, the purpose of the Bible is to communicate truth, but the scriptures don't simply seek to express the truth to you, but to impress it upon you. That's what we have here in Psalm 2, verses 4 and 5. The Bible impresses this truth upon you by going around your normal way of thinking about God. This language shocks you and surprises you so that you'll be grabbed by it. So when the text says, the one sitting in the heavens laughs, the Lord mocks at them, it's almost as if a drill sergeant is saying to you and grabbing you by the lapels of your shirt and saying, do you hear me? See, the text is grabbing you and saying, look at this God. He's not tame. You can't manage him. He really is king. And he's unmoved by the great claims of all the rulers of the world. And you see, that gets to you. That's the purpose of this kind of language, to impress this truth upon you. In a sense, the scripture shocks you to get you to see the truth so that you can't indifferently dismiss it. God really does reign. And you need to behold this God. He is sovereign over the punies of the earth. Why do we need to understand this to see this? Because it's a great comfort to God's people. It's for our comfort. You need to see that your God isn't anxious about the hostility of this world toward him and his people. In 1979, Dr. Ralph Davis was in his first stint as a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. He had a student named Jeffrey who was from Uganda. Early one morning, as he was getting ready for the day, Dr. Davis received a telephone call. It was Jeffrey, and he said, hello, Dr. Davis. This is Jeffrey. Idi Amin is fallen. And then he burst out laughing. Idi Amin was known as the butcher of Uganda on account of the brutality he exacted against the people during his 8-year reign, and then he was forced to flee the country. And heaven was laughing along with Jeffrey that day. See, this view of God should be a comfort to us as we sit in our pews. Consider that for all the pain that rulers inflict against God's people, for all of the misery that they bring, for all of their efforts to silence Christians, as awful as some of those measures may be, for all of their pronouncements or decrees of oppression, these are ultimately empty actions and words in light of a God who laughs. These are the actions of desperation, of an enemy that knows it's defeated, but who relishes inflicting as much pain and suffering nevertheless. You know, like Normandy. The death of Christ on the cross was the turning point of the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But that doesn't mean that all the deadly and difficult conflicts immediately cease. And that being the case, then we should be all the more glad that we have a God and King who sovereignly rules this world and all its leaders, and in the majesty of his power, laughs at them in their rebellion against him. This is emboldening to faith. It helps faith endure. It gives faith the right perspective. You know, even recall the imagery from Isaiah 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? The one sitting above the vault of the earth and those dwelling there are as grasshoppers. The one stretching out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. See, what's the imagery here? All the inhabitants of the earth, how do they compare? Well, they're like grasshoppers, you know, jumping about, little bugs, hopping to and fro, insects that children like to catch and put in a jar. What about those with places of authority on the earth? The one bringing rulers to nothing, those governing he makes as nothing. Hardly are they planted, hardly are they sown, hardly has their stem taken root in the earth, and he has blown upon them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them away like chaff. Presidents, kings, dictators, they're transitory. Don't get too worked up about them. See them from this perspective. You know, Israel had suffered under Sennacherib and his mighty Assyrian war machine. Babylon was on the horizon. Later threats to opposed to Israel were Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes, and Rome. What about the likes of Napoleon, Stalin, or Hitler? What does God think about them? On September 5th, 1934, a henchman of Adolf Hitler read a proclamation which boasted that the German nation would be established for the next 1,000 years, the Thousand-Year Reich, as it was called. But how long did the Thousand-Year Reich last? 12 years, 4 months, and 8 days. Scarcely are they planted. See, God laughs at such declarations by wicked rulers. And hopefully these pictures give us perspective as we read news headlines and watch the news, but also inform our prayers for the persecuted church to take pause and think about what an encouragement a picture like this would be for them, to have such a king who will not and cannot be thwarted. Well, that brings us to the third picture set before us in the psalm in verses 7 to 9. The scene remains in heaven, and we observe the coronation and rule of a king. The Messiah declares the decree of kingship that Yahweh speaks to him. You are my son. I have begotten you this very day. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. So what are we to make of this? Well, Psalm 2, verse 7 is quoted in Acts 13, 33, where it takes the words, I have begotten you this very day, and ties them to the resurrection of Jesus. The verse is quoted again in Hebrews 5, 5, where it indicates that Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us as our priest. In other words, in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the king has ascended upon his throne and is ruling. The Messiah has already entered upon his kingship, a truth we celebrated a few weeks ago on Ascension Sunday. And we need to understand that when the psalm says, I have begotten you this very day, the word begotten isn't talking about birth, but has to do with appointment to office, to being crowned the king, even as we read in verse 6, I have installed my king. And based on what the psalm is saying, what the New Testament teaches us about these verses, we understand that Jesus already reigns now. It isn't that someday he'll rule at the end of time, but that he's reigning today. I know you know that because I've said it plenty of times before. And of course, there's an aspect that there's a fullness of the reign yet to come. And the psalm may even indicate as much in verses 8 and 9. But the process is already underway. In verse 8, we behold the extent of Christ's rule. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. And the ends of the earth as your possession. That the scope of Christ's rule, it's worldwide, and as the kingdom of heaven continues to go to the ends of the earth, that promise continues to be fulfilled. Then in verse 9, notice the manner of Christ's rule. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will smash them to pieces like a clay pot. What is the rod that he uses? The rod of the gospel, the two-edged sword of his word, even as we read in Revelation 19, a passage full of similar warlike imagery. And maybe that doesn't seem like such a powerful weapon in comparison to tanks and guns and bombs and things, but it is. It's the weapon that conquers nations, that conquers men, women, and children. It's the weapon that Christ wielded and wields to conquer you. See, the king that you serve is a king who is mighty. He's a warrior, and we need this perspective. The church needs this perspective, believing that God will fight for us, that he'll use his weapons as he's promised. And this view of God, this view of Jesus, isn't undone by the Gospels or the New Testament, as some might contend. You know, rather than seeing the Scripture portray Jesus as the powerful king, he's been toned down to a simpering, almost apologetic wimp in some cases. He's just a nice guy who really tries to not trouble anyone and simply wants everyone to be happy. This is not the way the Bible presents Jesus, the mighty Lord. He is a warrior who will bring and impose God's rule on his world. We need to see that ourselves. It's this kind of king who has been placed there for the protection of his people. And it makes a great difference in your own attitude and confidence in regards to that. And that's what Psalm 2 is saying. Jesus Christ is the strong Son of God. He defends his people. He's capable and adequate. And the attitude that flows from that now needs to sink down into our guts. See, that's what the psalm is trying to get us to see. You know, and don't get all upset because Jesus doesn't have the pacifist image you might prefer. This Christ is strong. Who will, when he has to, smash the nations to pieces like a bunch of flower pots? This Jesus is the mighty Son of God. Now, is he gentle? Yes, but he's not soft. Is he sympathetic? Yes, but he's not a sissy. Is he tender? Yes, but he's also tenacious. Well, finally and briefly, we come to verses 10 to 12, and the scene switches back to the earth. And David, who likely wrote the psalm, is now making some demands. Notice the imperatives in verse 10, the commands given to these kings. And now, you kings, act wisely. Be admonished, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in your tracks. In other words, submit to this king, to this Messiah, who is my Messiah, the Lord says. When it says kiss the Son, it's referring to an act of submission. It was a practice in the ancient Near East for someone to come and kiss the feet of a king as a sign of their submission to the king's jurisdiction. And that's basically what we have here. That's the point. That's the demand that's being made. So David is saying, wise up, since the Lord is going to bring this king and he's going to rule the nations. What are you going to do with this king? You must decide. You must face up to it. And the invitation is given. Serve Yahweh with fear. Kiss the Son. Submit to this king. That's the decision. That's the demand before which the entire world stands. But isn't there mercy here? You know, who is it that the Lord is talking to in verses 10 to 12? Well, those rebel kings and people from verses 1 through 3. The ones who shake their fists at Yahweh and say, we will not have you rule over us. If we can, we will revolt against you and seek to overthrow your regime. Why does he have that kind of mercy? Well, because you see the heart of God here in verses 10 to 12. Does he warn them? Yes. But see how this warning is lined with mercy. See how he's showing these kings and rulers of the earth who hate and despise him that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, as Ezekiel says, and that they should turn from their evil ways. See him extending his hand in warning, in mercy. Much of the Lord's most severe language is uttered with mercy as its intent. And notice the incentive that he seems to give in the last line of the psalm. Oh, the bliss of all taking refuge in him. Now, isn't it amazing how this God, who is supreme in politics, who rules the world, who is the Lord of the cosmos, then in the last line of the psalm is the source for personal joy. You take refuge in him and you'll find that he's not only the king over heaven and earth, but is that he's also the king of the one who dwells with He's also the king who dwells with the one who is of a shattered and repentant heart. And it's an astounding thing. Look at this Jesus. He's not just some impersonal God who is supreme in the world and has nothing to do with you, but there's a personal joy when you take refuge in him. So the psalm just isn't about politics and some technically sovereign God, sovereign as he is. This God also, through his Messiah, dwells with his people, the joy and bliss of all, taking refuge in him. This is where the psalm turns, as it were, and speaks to the Israelite washerwoman that was present in the crowd that day. This is something she could grab onto and take home with her. The bliss of all taking refuge in him. As one writer has said, there is no refuge from him, only in him. Kiss the Son. True freedom can only be found in submission to the kingship of Christ. That's true for presidents, prime ministers, kings, and queens. It's true for men, women, and children in all walks of life from every nation upon the earth. Brothers and sisters, behold the Lord Jesus Christ who rules and reigns over all, who has swallowed up death in the victory of his resurrection, who has taken away the sting of death and sin, rendering the enemy ultimately powerless. Believe the promise of the Father to the Son that the nations will be his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. It's happening. It's happening now as the rod of his word achieves its purposes. As the sword of the gospel, the sword of the Spirit, strikes down the nations as wielded by the church. So set yourselves again to faithfulness in the station, in the service to which you are called. And go forth today comforted and emboldened by your laughing King. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the pictures that are set before the eyes of our faith this day. May you indeed impress them all the more fully upon our hearts and lives. Direct us in such faith, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.